All right, we're back in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the prologue. And as mentioned, there are significant prologues in the New Testament. Some are more Christologically centric, substantive than others. And the prologue of John is such one prologue that emphasizes the deity of Christ, the distinction between the Word, the eternal Word, and the Father, the personal distinction. It emphasizes His work. It emphasizes that He is the only means of salvation, the light of men, and it emphasizes what God the Son did. In verse 14, He became flesh. So let's look at 14. Now the author has already established that He's God. John 1:1c, Theos hein halagos, God was the Word. There, Theos is qualitative, denoting the quality of the Son as God. It's not definite there. That would denote that He was the same person as the Father. But rather, by divine inspiration, John says, as to the nature of the Word, He was God in the same sense as was the Father, but not the same person. He carefully safeguards against modalism. Now, John could have said, the God was the Word, which would make the Word and the Father the same person. But instead, he tags Theos, God, as qualitative. Just like in John 4:24, where it says, God is spirit. As to His essence, nature, God is spirit. God is love. As to His essence, or quality, He's love. The Word was God. As to His essential nature, He was God. Now we come to verse 14. Kai halaga sarx agenita. And the Word flesh became. In English, the Word became flesh. God-man, the two-natured persons. In Romans chapter 1, Paul emphasizes the perpetual incarnation of God the Son. In verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning His Son, who was born a descendant. The term there is sperma, descendant of David. He's literally from the bloodline of David, according to the flesh, who was declared or marked out the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's many times and places where the Apostle Paul emphasizes that Jesus Christ was God-man. 1 Corinthians 2:8, he writes this, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. Denoting not only was He man being crucified, but He was God, God-man. 14, and the Word became flesh, the two-natured person. And a great description of the work of Christ is summed up in one of the most beautiful hymns in Scripture, and that's the Carmen Christi, Philippians chapter 2. Now, we don't have time to exegete this whole entire hymn. We could in about 6 hours, but we're not. However, let's look at it. Philippians chapter 2. Starting with verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now keep in mind that contextually, Paul is speaking about humility. Verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The entire context of Philippians is dealing with this issue there. Humility. The first century church was built on two principles, love and doctrine. You can't have one without the other. If you have all love, it's just confusion. If it's all doctrine, that's not good either. Love and doctrine. That's what the New Testament church was built upon. Love and doctrine. You can't have one without the other. So in light of humility, Paul now focuses on the ultimate act of humility. Who, although, verse 6, he existed in the nature or form of God. Here existed. Huparkon, it's an old Greek participle, which indicates a subsisting. He always was subsisting in the nature of God. Always. Did not regard equality with God something to be seized after, but emptied himself. Now this emptying here is denoted by a reflexive pronoun where the subject is doing something of himself, meaning he emptied himself. No one emptied himself for him. He did it himself on our behalf. He emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant. The word taking there, so it's a Greek participle, labon. And we look at this semantically as a participle of means. What was the means of his emptying? The means of his emptying was taking the form of a bondservant. He did not empty himself. And Paul makes sure nobody misunderstands this, because in verse 6 it says, although always subsisting in the very morphe theou, the nature of God. So whatever the other verses mean, Paul does not mean that the Son ever stopped being God. That would be an impossibility. Always subsisting as God. He emptied himself. How did he do this? By taking, participle of means, taking the form or nature of a bondservant. Genomenos, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man. He tapaneo, he humbled himself. The ultimate act of humility. God the Son, in all his glory, emptied himself by becoming man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here we see his passive obedience being allowed by sinful men to be crucified. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. Now, we'll soon find out what that name was. Onama. Bestowed on him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus. Now here we have a genitive of possession, meaning the name that he possessed. that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bend and every tongue will confess. Now, here's what's interesting about this. At the name of Jesus, Jesu is a genitive, genitive of possession, meaning the name that he possessed. What was that name? Well, certainly just the mere name Jesus, G-E-S-U-S, that was a common name in first century Palestine. Probably was thousands of men named Jesus. It wasn't Jesus per se. But we'll find out what that name was. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow or bend, those who are in heaven and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Or literally, they will confess, Lord, emphatic position, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is loosely drawing from Isaiah 45:23. The same prophecy is given with the future indicative there, but the same prophecy applied to Yahweh, applied to the Lord of the Old Testament, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Paul turns this whole entire phrase into a purpose and result clause, as Jesus being the fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 45:23 and Romans. They quote the same passage. Roman quotes Isaiah 45. And it's future indicatives. It's a future prophecy. But Paul turns it into a purpose and result. He changes the tenses. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Isaiah 45:23. He is the Lord that's confessed, the Yahweh that's confessed, in which every knee will bend, every tongue will confess, that Lord, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. The Word became flesh. Why did the Word become flesh? To die on the cross. Why did he come to earth? To die, to make satisfaction for his people. Matthew 1:21, his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He did this for us as Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering on our behalf. Literally in our place. In order that we might have the righteousness of God in him. In 14, verse 14, John positively affirmed the bodily incarnation of God, the eternal Word, showing that Jesus Christ was not merely a temporary theophany. Like when we read of the temporary theophanies or Christophanies in the Old Testament, where it was a temporary appearance, like when Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. In fact, we see the appearance of the angel of the Lord from Genesis all the way down in the Old Testament. And this angel of the Lord claimed that he was Yahweh, claimed that he was the God of the fathers. Yet in Zechariah 1:12, we see the angel of the Lord praying to Yahweh. Just one of many passages that demonstrate clearly that the God of the Old Testament was multi-personal. There's many Yahweh to Yahweh correspondence. In fact, in Genesis 19:24, in which I use all the times, not only in public debate, but just when I'm witnessing to, when I'm sharing my faith to a Jehovah Witness or someone who denies the Trinity. Passages like Genesis 19:24 clearly show that Yahweh is not one person. He's one being revealed in three persons. In 1924, Genesis, first going back to Genesis 18, remember Abraham had three visitors. One was the angel of the Lord. Abraham wanted to eat with them and wash their feet. And in 19, he's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, how evil they were. So I'm going to destroy them. And in verse 24, and I use this with Oneness Pentecostals, it says, then in Hebrew, Yahweh rained fire and brimstone on Sodom from Yahweh in heaven. Yahweh did something from another Yahweh in heaven. This could only make biblical sense in a Trinitarian context. We are not Mormons. We do not believe in three separate gods. Scripture militates against that. We are not oneness. We do not believe that Jesus is the Father, because there's so many passages that draw a sharp distinction between Jesus and the Father, and also denote Jesus' unipersonality. Jesus is one person, the Father is one person, the Holy Spirit is one person, that share the nature of the one God. Then Yahweh rained fire and brimstone from Yahweh in heaven. So these were all temporary theophanies or Christophanies, temporary appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ, seemingly. But in John 14, John positively affirms that this incarnation of the eternal Word was not a temporary God appearance or Christ appearance, but rather the Word became flesh. The Greek here indicates that God the Son did not simply wrap Himself up in a flesh outfit. I don't even like it when pastors say God wrapped Himself in flesh. It seems too modalistic. He didn't wrap Himself in flesh. He became flesh. A new nature He took. Because when someone says Jesus wrapped Himself in flesh, I envisage a child going to a store to pick out a Halloween costume, and he puts it on. But he doesn't become the costume. That's not what Jesus did. He didn't put on an outfit. He literally became flesh. And as Paul says, this is my gospel. I'd like everyone to go to 1 John. So important is the doctrine of the incarnation. And today it seems like it's just hidden away. You never hear about it. We hear about great things Jesus can do in our lives. And we hear about, you know, how we can have a wonderful life and God is good. But the Mormons can say the same thing. If Mormons can come to our churches and not hear a difference, something is terribly wrong. If there's no distinction, pastors aren't doing their job. If there's no definitive doctrinal distinction between what we believe as Christians and what non-Christian cults believe, then we are not doing our jobs in presenting an accurate presentation of the gospel. Because the gospel is definitive. It talks about the Trinity. It deals with the incarnation. It deals with the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "This is my gospel," that Jesus Christ was crucified, He died, He was raised up in 3 days. When Paul said, "This is my gospel," Paul's dealing with a definitive Jesus here. He's dealing with a particular death and the achievements of that death. See, I can stand up here and say as a Christian, I'm saved by a work, but not my work. I'm saved by the works of the Son on the cross. Only in that sense can I say I'm saved by works. By His work alone. So important is the doctrine of the incarnation that Paul emphasizes it over and over, as mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, a physical resurrection, sperma of David. He says this more than once. He is of the sperma of David, a literal descendant, according to my gospel. The incarnation is a definitive gospel aspect. If someone denies the incarnation, it doesn't matter what they believe. It doesn't matter if they believe Jesus is God. The Gnostics believed Jesus was God. They denied His humanity. So John marks the incarnation as a point of orthodoxy, as a determining factor of Christianity. It's interesting in the books of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, because we know that by way of internal context, that John was intimate with his readers. You know, these were his children. Whereas the gospel, he was writing not to anyone particular. He was writing to Christians. But in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he knew his audience intimately. And 2nd John probably was written first, because in 1st John, it says that the false teachers left us. But it seems in 2nd John, they were still there. But 2nd John is there because it's smaller than 1st John. So, let's move on to our text. Dealing with the incarnation, John says, 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Now, since the Holy Spirit is not the only spirit active in the world, the Apostle John needs to inform and teach his recipients how to tell if a spirit comes from God. That's why he says test. And he provides this confession in verse 2. Test. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, we know today there's false prophets outside the church, and there's false teachers, prophets, used synonymously inside the church. Paul makes this point in Acts chapter 20. He talks about the wolves from within. Now, there's wolves from without. You have non-Christian cults that are quite obvious. But how about the wolves from within the church? Under the banner of Christianity, or Jesus is Lord, preaching a different gospel. They're more subtle because they use our vocabulary and they're in our churches. Thank God for pastors that guard the flock. Because that's what that's what pastors are supposed to do. Guard the flock. They're shepherds. What does a shepherd do? He guards the flock. He guards. That's the function. That's one of the functions of a pastor, to guard. So John is dealing with the false prophets or teachers that are infiltrating inside the church. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Then in verse 2, now keep in mind, people have a problem with testing. Because as soon as you start testing, you're construed as judgmental, you're construed as unloving, critical, and no one wants to be around you. Jesus said, "Woe when everyone speaks well of you." Of course, I don't have that problem. It is commanded of all Christians to test, is it not? Titus 1:9, it says, "Refute those who oppose sound doctrine." 2 Timothy 3:16, "Because God's word is theopneustos, God breathed out, it's useful for rebuking and encouraging." What does refutation mean? It doesn't just mean to say someone is false. It's to provide evidence to show the error. In other words, it is a very unloving thing to do if you know of a false teacher and you know Christians that are following this false teacher and you don't warn them. It doesn't get more unloving than that. Or it's unloving for not to share the truth, in spite of the consequences. Let God be true. Jesus commands in Matthew chapter 7:15, he says, "Watch out for false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ferocious wolves." Because they don't come as wolves, they come as sheep. They talk like a sheep, they smell like a sheep, they look like a sheep. And they say Jesus is Lord. And at the end of Matthew 7, Jesus said, in the end, in the last day, they will say, did we not do these signs and wonders? Great miracles, healing ministries, divine laughter, I'm adding. But then we do all these miraculous things in the name of Jesus. See, they always do it in the name of Jesus, do they not? Now we're dealing with the wolves from within. They do it in the name of Jesus. Everything they do, a false teacher wants to give you as much truth as possible. Jesus says, in the end, after he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Now keep in mind, every time we read something or a particular paragraph or sentence, there's always a defining context. We have to consider the defining context. Here, it's not talking about just general non-believers. The context starts in verse 15. Beware of false prophets. And they will say to me, verse 21, Lord, Lord. Did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, cast out demons. And in your name, perform many miracles. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We can't judge Christianity on signs and wonders. We can't. It's a horrible barometer for truth. There's healings in Christian Science. I have no problem with that. It's the source of the healing. There's tons of counterfeit miracles. The only true discerning test is, what is their Christology? What do they think of Christ? What do they think of Christ? They're going to have to answer to that. Everyone's going to have to answer to that. What do you think of Christ? Depart from me. I never knew you. Even though they were doing signs and wonders in the name of Jesus, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. I like what he says. Sometimes this is missed. In the next passage, verse 24, therefore, so he's connecting this. Because I told you about the false teachers doing things in my name, but yet I never knew, they weren't even saved. Jesus says, therefore, because of this, everyone who hears these words of mine, these words referring to what he just told you about being aware of false prophets, testing. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, how do we act upon them? Refute those who oppose sound doctrine. Warn the brethren. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to act on them. You can go to them. You can write them. You can warn everybody about them. Whoever acts upon these words may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them, that's the passive, you know, Christian that's afraid to speak out because they'll be labeled judgmental or critical. Those people, Jesus said, like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was this fall. We're supposed to warn. If we really love people, we're going to warn them. We're going to be serious about this stuff. False teachers have been destroying lives. I've seen it in the last 20 years of ministry. I've been around the world in these churches. I've seen it firsthand. Destroying people's lives. We need to stand up. It's hard enough to stand up against the wolves from without. It's harder, it seems, to stand up against the wolves from within because they're friends of all the, you know, they're the populace and the friends of the pastors and so on and so forth. But it doesn't matter. We got to do what the Lord says in spite of the consequences. Many false prophets are going to out into the world. Back to John, 1 John 4. Remember, we're dealing with the Word became flesh. By this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is already in the world. In Deuteronomy 13, it talks about the false prophets. And these false prophets in Deuteronomy 13 got the prophecies right, but they were still false prophets. And in Scripture, technically, a false prophet, technically, in Scripture, was one that had different gods. It's not a Christian who makes a mistake and says something really goofy. It's someone who had a different God, technically, just like Deuteronomy 13. Damnable heresy, as Peter puts it. Literally, every spirit that confesses or acknowledges, homologeo, acknowledges, assents, that Jesus, as the Christ, as coming and remaining from the flesh, is of God. Now, here's why I added the remaining, coming and remaining. The word translated has come from the Greek term aleleutheda, which is a perfect active participle. Now, as a perfect active tense there, and participle, coming, it refers to a past event with continuous actions. So it's not just Jesus came in the flesh and that's it. Now he doesn't have a body. He's bodiless, like Jehovah's Witnesses believe. But he came and remains in the flesh. Perfect active participle, perfect tense, past action with continuous results. He's in the flesh right now. So this perfect tense indicates a completed action in the past whose effects are felt in the present. Just as John says in John 14, Jesus Christ became flesh and he remains in the flesh for all eternity. That's the import of the perfect there. In 2 John 2:7, here John uses a present middle participle when he says Jesus as coming in the flesh indicates a present continuous action. And again in 2 John 2 or 7, he says if you don't believe this, he says you're the Antichrist. As mentioned yesterday, last night, the only time Antichrist is used is in John, is 1 John and 2 John. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, verse 7 of 2 John, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming and remaining in the flesh, this is the, definite article there, deceiver, and the Antichrist. The Antichrist. Kind of puts a wrench in Hal Lindsey theology about a future Antichrist. John says the Antichrist is someone who rejects the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's the Antichrist. Anyone who rejects that is the Antichrist. So according to John 4, 2 and 3, the spirits are to be tested on the basis of their Christological confession. The person motivated by the Spirit of God, if he's saved, he will confess that Jesus Christ has come and remains in the flesh. And someone whose source is deceit and not saved will not confess this because they don't believe it. That's how important the doctrine of the incarnation is. And that's why, by way of the Holy Spirit, John was so definitive and adamant and clear as to this doctrine of the incarnation. The Word became flesh. Let's move on in the prologue. And we saw the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was the one whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Another reference to his pre-existence. "For of his fullness we have all received his grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but the grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." In verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained him." Now we're going to look at this passage. First of all, I just want to quote something. I told you when the cults come to a theological problem in Scripture, and there's a passage that opposes their theology, well, Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, they just get their translation and they change it because it contradicts their theology. So if you don't like them, just change it. And that's what the Watchtower did in the New World Translation a multiple of times, particularly what has to do with either eternal death or hell or the deity of Christ. They left the other parts alone. Well, Joseph Smith came out with a translation. I believe it was completed. I think it was 1834, I think. The Reorganized Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints owns the copyright, I believe. Anyways, if you dialogue with a Mormon, they normally have a giant, what's called a quad. And in it, it's their sacred books, their canon. The Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, and the King James Bible. Now, of course, you look at the King James Bible in their 8th article of faith. It says, "We believe that the Bible is the Word of God insofar as it's translated correctly." But there's not one in 5,000 Mormons who know how to translate Greek to English. They don't even know what they're saying when they quote that. Because what they mean in Mormon teaching is that they believe the scribes corrupted the manuscripts. Of course, you know, every single non-Christian group has some reason why sola scriptura doesn't work. Whether it's Roman Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they all have a reason why scripture alone doesn't work. Because it contradicts their theology. Why would they want that concept, sola scriptura? It contradicts their theology. So Joseph Smith published a translation. Actually, it was he just got a King James and he marked it all up, changed a bunch of things. And when you look at the Mormon quad, and of course, again, they think that the Bible is the Word of God insofar as it's translated correctly, because that gives them an out. When they come to a difficult passage, they say, "Well, we're not sure how it's translated." Well, the quick remedy that I use, well, let's not deal with translations. I have a Greek text. Let's not even deal with the translations. See, what they mean is, insofar as it's not corrupted in terms of the original manuscripts, but they don't know what they're talking about when they're talking about anything textual. They just know what they've been taught. And in fact, the missionaries are given this little booklet called The Missionary Pal, and it tells them what to say and what not to say. So you go beyond that missionary pal and you talk about other things, and they just get confused and their cheeks turn red. And it's the oddest thing with Mormon missionaries, their cheeks are always red. You ever talk? I don't know what it is. It's really strange. I guess they're riding their bike in the cold. I don't know. It's really strange. It's a phenomenon. I don't know. But in the Joseph Smith translation, if I just allow John 18 to read for itself, in most all recognized translations, it will say, "No man has ever seen God at any time." And if you know anything about Mormonism, you know that contradicts their theology, because they believe God is a big man, an exalted man, and everyone saw him. Well, remember the rule of the cults? If you don't like it, change it. Here's what it says in Joseph Smith's translation. No one has ever seen God at any time except he who bore record of him. Only he has seen him. They added that. And that phrase is not in one Greek manuscript of the thousands we have of John, of the earliest ones, P66, 75. None of them have that reading. Well, we're going to deal with the text and not Joseph Smith's mythology. And it says, no one has ever seen God. First of all, someone might respond, well, you believe Jesus is God and you see Jesus. Of course, what's the flaw in the argument there? Well, Jesus took a nature, right? A new nature. So we can see that he became man. So we can see that. That's no problem. Besides, Jesus is dealing with the Father in John 1:18. I mean, John is contrasting the Son and the Father. No one has ever seen God at any time except the Son who's at the Father's bosom. God is invisible. We saw this in 1 Timothy or Colossians 1:15, the invisible God. And in 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul calls him invisible. And 6:16, which I use with the Mormons all the time, Paul says, no one has seen him or can see him. No one can see the Father because he's a spirit. He didn't take a new nature. No one can see him. He's invisible. He fills the heavens and the earth. He's omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. You can't see him. He's invisible. He doesn't have a body. Contrary to what Jesse Duplantis wrote in his book, Close Encounters of a God Kind, where he says he went to heaven and he dialogued with God and people were rubbing themselves with leaves so they can withstand the power. It's the most bizarre book I ever read. But it put him on the map. And he writes that, normally when I teach on false teachers, I always bring the book because nobody believes me that he actually said this. It's called Close Encounters of the God Kind. In the beginning it says he got in an accident and the Holy Spirit caused normally where the airbag is, yeah, you read it. It caused the steering wheel to open up and popcorn filled the car and saved him. That's what he said. There was no highway patrol report. There was nothing to verify his story. But anyways, he gets down to the story of heaven. And he says that he was translated, whatever that means, for, he was 8 hours or I forgot the time, but he was translated. No, he said, he used the word translated. Whatever that means. And I think it was translated. He said he went to heaven. And in heaven, it talks about his experiences. How David was showing him around and David was showing him a place in the country because some people don't want a mansion, they want a place in the country. You know, not knowing, ignorant of textual languages, he would have known that, if he wasn't ignorant, he would have known that mansions came from a Latin term that means dwelling place, not a big Elvis Presley mansion. But he says he saw places in the country and David was kind of giving a tour. Then he saw Paul giving Bible studies, so apparently people still, they still had to learn things. And then he saw Jesus and he was so amazed because Jesus had like lighter hair than what he thought, and he was just grappling with that idea. And Paul, when Jesse walked by Paul's Bible study, Paul looked at Jesse, keep on preaching, man. And that's what he said. He really did. You can get the book. And Jesus said, you know, you're brought here so you can tell people about me and all these things. But he gets now close to God the Father. And he gets close to God the Father. And he says that people were being slain in the Spirit. And to withstand this power of being slain in the Spirit, to withstand it, they were rubbing like leaves from the tree of life all over them so they can withstand this power. And then he said he got close to God the Father. And the first thing you notice, what huge feet he had. That's what it says. Giant feet. Giant hands on a throne. just huge. Oh, but then he says, but I saw his face and like there was so much light. Then he remembers in Exodus, no one can see my face and live. So he correlates that. Oh, now I understand Exodus. Now I can properly exegete that. I know what he means by that. He has a huge body, but like a light face. You can't see his face. So he defines God as a Mormon would define God, a big body. And then it gets worse. Then he says that angels were flying around the Father, and they were in nightgowns, and they seemed to be coming out of God's breath. I mean, not angels, I'm sorry, babies. They're flying around God's head in nightgowns, and God would send them to earth. Then he says, oh, now I know where the babies come from. Now I know. This whole time I thought it was just historic or something. But that's where, so now he believes in the Mormon doctrine of exalted man, and he believes in the Mormon doctrine of preexistence of the souls. Oh, and then in closing this Jesse story, in his book, he said that he asked the angel, that another tour guide, where the Holy Spirit is. And the angel said, well, the Holy Spirit's not here. He's on earth. And Jesse said, you know, I just came back. And he tells this story on TBN in tears. He says, I felt so stupid. Of course the Holy Spirit. So now he rejects the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. And that was his vision. And I wrote him a letter. And, you know, I told him, you will not be permitted to teach Mormon theology behind our pulpits. I said, it's wrong. I said, it's heretical. It's not biblical. And I said, you know, this is a matter, you know, I'm saying this in love, and this is a false teaching. And he wrote me back, and I have his letter signed by him. And the first thing he says was, I'm not a Mormon. I don't even have a bicycle. You know, if you've ever seen him speak, he's kind of a comedian. I didn't say he was a Mormon. I said he was teaching Mormon theology. Anyways, you know, and he went on to say how he needs to teach me the way. And, of course, I responded back to him, correcting some of his views. But anyways, that's the last I heard from him. Unbelievable. And he's one of the more popular guys out there. God is invisible, according to Scripture. Jesus said it right here in 1 Timothy 1:17, 6:16, all over the place, Colossians 1:15. God is invisible, the Father. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Then we're going to pause for a second. There's a couple terms I want to look at briefly before we close. It's the term begotten. Honestly, if someone were to ask you, what does the word begotten mean, would we all know how to explain it? The English phrase, only begotten, is translated from a single Greek term, monogenes. Only begotten is the problem with this word, only begotten. It's in older translations, and it's in some modern translation, like the NASB. But it's ambiguous. You ask 10 Christians what only begotten means, you might get 10 different answers. And many of the cults use it, a misapplied, of course, like Oneness Pentecostals will use it to mean that the Son had a starting point to his life. He was begotten. Jehovah Witnesses will use it to show that Jesus Christ was created. He was begotten. Mormons use it, very interestingly, Mormons use it to show that Jesus Christ, they would use the phrase, they would say this, Jesus Christ is the only begotten in the flesh. Now, I never knew what that term, that phrase meant until I started studying Mormonism. Only begotten in the flesh. He's the only one in the flesh. Well, what does that mean? They believe, and you can get the Mormon documentation. It's there for everyone to read. You can go to my website or other sources. They've been teaching not only in the 20th century, but even modern-day Mormon teachings like Bruce R. McConkie. They taught that Jesus Christ, as to his body, was physically begotten by a sexual act between God the Father and Mary. They believe God the Father came down, as Brigham Young said, he fathered that body with the Spirit, the Father, God the Father, instead of letting any other man do it. They believe we're all spirit children in the heavenlies, and we didn't have bodies, and then we came to by the normal means, by our parents. Then God sent us as a spirit, and then our bodies were produced by the normal sexual means between our parents. Well, Jesus was the only begotten in the flesh, meaning he was the only one that the Father begot. And they look at that as synonymous with a sexual act. The Father and Mary. In fact, Brigham and others taught that to be lawful, the Father was married to Mary for a time. So not only was the Father married to Mary, but they had sexual relations to produce the body of Jesus. Here's where it gets so just really blasphemous, utterly. In Mormon theology, all of us, they claim, have the same mother and father. God the Father and the Mother God. Right? And so we're all literal brothers and sisters, literally, in the most literal sense. By sexual acts in the heavenlies, by the Mother God and the Father God. So we're all brothers and sisters. Even Satan, Lucifer, is the brother of Jesus. Well, if everyone's literal children of God, literally, by sexual relations, that's what they teach, then Mary also would be his literal daughter. So they have the Father not only having sex with his daughter, but marrying his own daughter. It doesn't get worse than that. It doesn't get worse. Of course, you won't find a refutation in the Mormon PAL because they're not prepared to defend that position. A lot of Mormons aren't even aware that most of their general authorities who are authorized to teach doctrine have taught this, starting with Brigham Young. So the word begotten is most misappropriated. It's used, nine times, in the New Testament, in Luke, John 14:18, 3:16, 3:18, and Hebrews 11:17, and 1 John 4:9. And as mentioned, it's an ambiguous term. Rarely do I quote from an NIV, but I like how the NIV translates the word, one and only. As we'll see, that is the import of the word. Begotten is a little ambiguous. Derived from Jerome's translation. We have to keep in mind, the English meaning of any biblical word or phrase in the New Testament must be consistent with the original Greek. The meaning must be derived from the Greek text, not an English translation. And as mentioned, some modern translations, the NET and the NIV, recognize the lexical meaning of the word, monogenes, as the one and only, which I prefer. But we'll look at this word. In simple terms, this translated only begotten comes from a compound Greek word, monos and genos. Monos meaning alone or one, and genos meaning class or kind. So when you have those words together, what do you have? One of a kind. Now here's what the Unitarians and Mormons do. They erroneously assume that the second part of the word, genos, comes from a different word, geneo, right? Which can mean begot or to give birth or to bring forth. However, this assertion is correct. It doesn't come from geneo with the two N's there, but rather genos. So they're already assuming a different source of the word, which is a word fallacy in exegesis. It comes from two Greek words, monos and genos. One and only, or unique one. In Hebrews 11:17, I think we can look at the, grab the import of the meaning. In Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he tested was tested, offered Isaac, who had received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. Why was Isaac called only begotten son? Was Isaac the only son of Abraham? Was he the youngest son? Then why is Isaac called only begotten or monogenes? Because Isaac was the unique son, the one-of-a-kind son from whom God's covenant would be established. God's covenant was with Abraham's monogenes, one and only son Isaac, and not with his first son Ishmael. And also, even historically, it would be utter nonsensical that the authors of the anti-Arian Nicene Creed would use the term, because they use the term translated begotten, if it denoted origin or a starting point. Listen to how the Nicene Creed positively affirmed the deity of the Son against Arius and his distinction from the Father against modalism. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, monogenes, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, of one substance, homoousion, with the Father. Hence, monogenes is a relational term. One and only. Jesus was the one and only God. Now, the word translated, when it says, who is in the Father's bosom, it comes from a Greek participle, own. And this present tense participle denotes timeless existence. In other words, he was always with the Father. And it says, he has explained him. This is where we get the word exegete. It's Jesus who exegetes the Father. He reveals the Father to us. He's the unique Son of God. The prologue of John is a beautiful presentation of the eternal Word as God the Son, creator of all things, the life that was the light of all men, through the Word, which he created, did not accept him, the world, but he became flesh and voluntarily died on behalf of his people. He is the one and only monogenes theos, the unique God, second person of the Holy Trinity, who reveals and exegetes and glorifies the Father. He is the two-natured man, the God-man, who grants eternal life to his people. And that's why we worship him as God. When we worship him, we don't worship his flesh. We worship him because he's God. God became flesh. And with that, we're going to close the prologue.